In the book of Matthew, Jesus told Peter, he said, upon this rock, I will build my church. He did not mean Peter being the rock. If Peter is the rock and he is the foundation on which your faith stands, look out. Especially if you know anything about Peter. You wouldn't want to rest on him too long. Unstable as water. Scripture says, even Peter says, no other foundation can any man lay except that which has already been laid. Foundation is Jesus. He's the one building his church. And the rock is the confession of faith that Jesus Christ is the Lord. So he said that he would build a church. We're dealing with the area of the church. If you want the fancy term, it's called ecclesiology. But Jesus is writing concerning different church situations. As we spoke about last week, the word church means a called out group of people. It's ecclesia. It means to call out individuals for a purpose. And that's what God does when he forms a fellowship. A church is not a building with bricks and stained glass and organs. A church is a group of people who are bound together and who love Jesus. And he lives in them and they become his body to do his will in the world. That's what a church is. And we're all part of the church universally and we're all part of the church locally. We all have a local individual body. Paul the Apostle in Ephesians said that the church, the concept of the church was a mystery hidden in the Old Testament, but was revealed in the New Testament by Jesus and then through the apostles. The reason it was a mystery, it wasn't a mystery that God would bless the Gentiles, but it was a mystery that Jew and Gentiles would come together on the same ground, and he would not just bless Jewish people anymore specifically, but Jews and Gentiles together with one common ground, the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul said that was a mystery. That was something that God hid in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament. So, it's revealed in the New Testament. Jesus builds his church, and the scripture says that he adds unto the church, Acts chapter 2. The Lord added daily such as should be saved. And when it comes to church growth, or it comes to people in the church, it's God's business. That's why I don't believe in, pack the pew campaigns, or, membership drives, because that's not my business. As a shepherd, my business is to dispense the scripture, is to prepare meals, is to feed the flock. And God adds to the church daily. And I believe that God plants different people in different fellowships. And I think it's wrong to think that, well, there's one great fellowship and this is where everybody should go. It's the best there is. It's the best in town. Not so. God places different people sovereignly in different places. He knows what he's doing. And he adds to each church daily. Hopefully he's adding to churches. Sometimes he subtracts. Sometimes he multiplies. And that's always fun to watch. Now, the church of Smyrna that we're dealing with, it's the shortest letter in verses 8 through 11, he's speaking to the suffering church. That's why you and I might have a tough time relating to this. Because when it comes to the suffering church, on a scale of 1 to 10, we're about maybe 0.5. If you look at the suffering of the church worldwide from the history of the church till now, especially when you talk about third world countries like China, Muslim countries, there are two universal languages, music and suffering. Both of them convey much more than words could possibly convey. They impact us with feeling and emotion. And they bring home a message to us. Far more than just words or even a sermon could. Music and pain, suffering. C.S. Lewis, as we've quoted many times, says, God speaks to us or whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our sufferings. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse the deaf world. Now, Smyrna, as we go through this, you will see, is very much of a suffering church. So much and so intense was this suffering that Jesus writes a beautiful letter of encouragement. There's nothing bad to say to this church. He doesn't say, I know your works, but you've blown it in this area, like he does to Ephesus and most of the others. There's nothing at all bad to say. It's simply a letter of encouragement to a church that was suffering. Now, before we get into it, let's look at a related passage in the book of James. You say, so why'd you have me turn to Revelation? Good question. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Better translation, who perseveres through trials and pressures. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, I want you to make a note of the fact that James, the book of James, was the first document read by the early church. It was the first to be written down and circulated among the churches at large. Now that's interesting because that would make verse 12 the first beatitude that the churches at large read from a manuscript, and it had to do with suffering. Blessed, or special favor granted, or oh how happy is the man who goes through trials. You think, wait a minute, that's not true in my life. Oh how happy is the man? What if God were to take a vote and say, how many want trials removed from their lives? Honestly, how many would vote yes? Okay, a few good honest folks here. There's a couple things in this verse, and this is background before we get into the church of Smyrna. First of all, in verse 12, those who persevere through trial, God grants them special favor to do it. Now, this should answer the question, and I've had people ask me this question, I've asked the question, what if it ever got tough enough and I had to be called to die for my faith? I don't know if I could do it or not. I'd probably chicken out at the last minute. I don't think I could go through dying for my faith in the Lord. The truth is, you can't now. But when it came to it, God would give you special favor and grace and ability to do it. Because there's a lot of people that have had to do it before and are still doing it today. Second of all, in this verse, after you've finished the trial, a special promise is given you, a crown of life, verse 12, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Now, I'm going to read to you what Jesus said, His Beatitudes. He said, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Like fanatic, Jesus freak. You're overdoing it, aren't you? Rejoice. Don't get bummed out. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And you're the salt of the earth. And you're the light of the world. And on and on. Now, to the church of Smyrna. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and who came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, this is going out to everybody. And he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Of course, this is the shortest of these letters, as you can see. What's that, 4 verses? Yeah, 4 verses. Smyrna would be next on the list, logically, if the mailman were to deliver mail in those days. If a mailman sailed from the Isle of Patmos, where John was, the first thing he'd run into would be Ephesus. 32, 35 miles up the coast on the shore is this town of Smyrna, which was a huge town. 1,000 years before Christ was ever born, it was a metropolis. It was a port city like Ephesus was. It exported many things, but its chief export for which it is named after was myrrh, which was an anointing fluid for death and incense as well. That's why you get Smyrna. Take off the S and you have Myrna. It comes from the word myrrh, that spice that was exported from Smyrna. The city suffered obscurity. It was kind of dying out. People were moving away until Alexander the Great came on the scene and he wanted to make it the model Greek city. He rebuilt the city. He made it the center of art and philosophy, and a great library was there. And so it received notoriety and a lot of people moved back in there. The Roman Empire took over, of course, and made Smyrna the center of the worship of Caesar. It was like the capital. If you wanted to get good books on how to worship Caesar, you'd get them in town at Smyrna. If you wanted to learn how to conduct yourself in your worship of the emperor, you'd learn it at Smyrna. It was the capital for this cultic worship. And of course, the church was established there later on. Because it was the center of emperor worship, what did that do to the church? What's the inevitable result? Persecution. Because it was the center of a pagan religion. Anytime you put a church in the center of a pagan city, you're going to get persecution. Start a church in Medina, in Mecca, in Jerusalem, and you're going to have a heap of problems. Church was started, we don't know by whom or how, but a church existed, and it was obviously a strong church. Jesus has some beautiful things to say about it here. Now in verse 8, as in every letter here, there's an introduction. Dear Smyrna. Now you notice that the author of the letter, Jesus in this case, is recorded at the beginning of the letters. You'll notice that with almost all the letters of the ancient world in the New Testament. Paul the Apostle to the church of Ephesus, Paul to the Galatians. The name was always up front instead of at the end. Like we write a letter, we say, Dear so-and-so, and at the very end on the second page, we put our name. But when I get a letter, the first thing I do is what? Look who wrote it. I look on the second page. So they had their act together back then. They put it right at the beginning. So you wouldn't have to flip through and see who it was from. It says, To the angel or the messenger of the church in Smyrna, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and who came to life. Now, Jesus is introducing himself, again, like last week, like to Ephesus, with a portion of his vision out of chapter 1. He does this in all the letters. We see him in chapter 1. He's clothed in majesty. He comes in judgment. He introduces himself as the first, the last, the one who is dead and is alive, the one who holds the seven candlesticks and the seven stars. In each of the letters, he takes a portion of his vision and introduces himself this way, depending on what he wants to say. Now, to the church of Smyrna, the suffering church, he introduces himself as someone who has suffered. The first, the last, the one who is dead and is alive forevermore. What a beautiful consolation this would be to a suffering church. These people were facing martyrdom. Many of them had already died at the hand of the Roman persecutors. Many of them are going to suffer and be martyred. Many of them are facing death. And Jesus said, I've been there, folks. I've been through it all. I've been through death. I'm on the other side. I'm victorious over death. Come on over. I invite you into my Father's kingdom. I'm alive now. I was dead, but he says I'm alive forevermore. Beautiful, beautiful consolation to people who are suffering, who are loyal and were being persecuted because they were loyal to the Lord. The thing I love about this is this shows us how Jesus relates to people. He gets down on their level. The thing I've always appreciated about God is he gets down to where I'm at so he can relate with me. What a bummer it would be to have a God who was so far removed that he could not relate to you. God, I'm suffering. Suffering. Look that up, would you, Gabriel? What does that mean? Pain, suffering, rejection, heartache. The Greeks used to believe that there was gods, different gods, but that the gods were so far removed from humanity that they did know what it was like to live on earth or to be like a man or to go through the things that we go through. He was so far removed that it was useless to come and pray and expect God to relate to us on our level. What a different image Jesus came to portray. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. Look at the life of Jesus, how he relates with people, how he gets down with publicans and sinners. I love that about him. I love Hebrews chapter 4 that says, seeing then that we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest who doesn't sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tested like as we, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, he relates to you. He knows what it's like to suffer, to be rejected, to have his friends split on him. He relates. The one who was dead and the one who came back to life. There's a poem that's probably in every Christian bookstore. You might have seen it, Footprints. It's famous and rightfully so. More people buy that poem than probably any other little plaque or poem I've seen because they can relate to it. It's a story of a man, if you've read it, he had a dream. And in his dream, he saw his life portrayed before him. And there were two sets of footprints, his footprints and the Lord's. And he noticed that wherever, you know, he went, his footprints were the Lord's right with him. But then he said, he noticed in part of his dream that there was only one set of footprints. In the real rough times and rocky times of life, there was only one set of footprints. So he complained to the Lord, Lord, I thought you loved me. You said you'd never leave me or forsake me. What's the deal? I trusted in you and I'm looking at all these rough, rocky, hard times in my life and there's only one set of footprints. I thought you loved me, Lord. The Lord responded, my precious child, I do love you. And I knew that in those times of heartache, it would be so tough for you. It was in those times that I carried you. That was the one set of footprints. They were mine. I was carrying you. The Lord relates to his people. Here's this church of Smyrna and Jesus comes. He says, I'm alive. I passed through death and I'm alive forevermore. Now, when it comes to persecution, you and I in the United States don't know a whole lot about it. We get our share of it. But our persecution comes in different forms. People laugh at our bumper stickers. I've been persecuted. I had honk if you love Jesus, and the guy, you know, tried to run me off the road. I carried a Bible, and the guy cussed me out. Now, some of you might have for sure suffered lots and lots and lots of persecution. But this is a church who really went through tremendous martyrdom persecution. Losing their jobs, losing their social status. Being thrown to wild beasts. There are countries, however, today that are like that. China, places in India, the Arab, the Muslim countries, where the gospel is very, very restricted. And the Christians are going under tremendous persecution, like we really don't have here. But you know what? I have found in those places the church is much, much stronger than it is here. The places where the church was persecuted the most and underwent the most suffering, the stronger it was. As I see the church in China, as I see the church in India, in Thailand, under Buddhist domain, it's a lot stronger. Persecution never hurt the church. Remember that. It always strengthened it. Because all of a sudden when there's persecutions, a lot of people who have Christian tagged onto themselves kind of drop off the scene. It has a beautiful way of separating the chaff from the wheat. And those that remain are strong and committed and will suffer for the Lord through anything. This is the church of Smyrna. This is why Jesus has nothing but good things to say. They're tempered. They're a strong group of people. They've passed through the fire of affliction, and they're hanging in there. Actually, the church began to weaken, not as Satan fought against it, but as he joined it. It suffered through compromise. and its members going and compromising with the world. That's when the church really received its weakness. I heard a guy on the radio, I think it was John MacArthur, he said, I'm praying. This is a radical thing to say. He goes, I'm praying that the church in America that we have persecution. I'm praying that God will send us persecution. You know why he said? I've examined all of history and never has the church been stronger except when it's been under the persecution of the world. He said, you want a strong church? That's where it is. Interesting kind of a thing. This week, I received a phone call from a Gospel for Asia in Dallas, Texas. He says, oh, I got to tell you this great praise report. It was KP's wife. She said, there's one tribe called the Birhor tribe in the jungles of southern India. And she said, 40 families last week received Jesus Christ. I mean, these are people who've never heard the gospel. And 40 families have received Christ. It's just sent, you know, waves of controversy through all the tribal regions. There's a lot of persecution. These 40 families, you want to hear about commitment? 40 families this last week walked by foot. I guess that's the only way to walk, isn't it? But listen to this. These 40 tribal families walked 200 miles so that they could be by the guy who evangelized them so they could get fed the gospel and be taught the word. 200 miles on foot. We complain, oh my goodness, church is 15 minutes farther away than it used to be. 200 miles by foot to be taught in the midst of persecution. Strong. Strong, tough group of people. And as I've ministered in India, I feel like a lightweight. I feel like a pansy to these guys. They sit on cement floors. And there's Hindu temples all around. They sit on cement floors for 4.5 hours in an average Sunday morning service. Cement, sit down, no fans, no air conditioning, no pews, and just get into the Word and then go right out into the world again and suffer for the Lord. Smyrna, this church undergoing suffering. Now let's look at some of the conditions. Verse 9, he says, I know your works. He says that to all the churches, but he names some of the conditions going on. First of all, it was a church undergoing tribulation, under stress and pressure. I know your works, and first of all, he says your tribulation. Now I want to clear something up. When it talks about tribulation in the scripture, you need to distinguish between two types. Tribulation does not necessarily mean the great tribulation. Sometimes we look at the scripture and we mash stuff together without really distinguishing sources. The source of this tribulation is from the world. It's from Satan. The great tribulation, however, is big difference. It is judgment flowing and issuing forth from God. One comes from the world, one comes from God. In the world you will have tribulation, Jesus said. Paul said to Timothy, all those who suffer or who live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. It's the lot of life. Persecution does come from the world. But the great tribulation is different. It's not for Christians, it is God's judgment that issues forth from his throne to the world. So he says, first of all, I know your tribulation. The Greek word, it's a classical Greek word. It means stress or pressure. And the word originally speaks of, when it says tribulation or stress or pressure, it speaks of a torture, a cruel torture that they used to have in the ancient world of being crushed slowly by a large boulder. That's the word that was used. The same kind of a word when they would grind wheat on a mill of stone, or they would take a grape and put it in a grape press and the stone would crush the juice out of the grape. This is the word that's used. This tribulation is being pressed, crushed. I know your crushings, your stress, your pressure. Of course Jesus knew it. He knew what it was like to go through this stuff. Remember Gethsemane? He was being pressured. He was going through the same thing that this church was. He sweat great drops of blood. No lightweight temptation. Such psychological, emotional stress as well as physical and spiritual stress that those little capillaries in the forehead burst and mingled with sweat. So it was bloody sweat, signifying an intense condition. Actually, it's interesting. The word Gethsemane means the place of the olive press, Gatshmonim, where they would press olives for its fragrant oil. Jesus was being pressed. The church of Smyrna was also being pressed. Now, mark this. The first test of a true church is love for Jesus Christ. We learned that last week, the Church of Ephesus. The second mark is suffering. Okay? Both ears, please. Listen. It's suffering. This church was proving its constant love and devotion for Jesus Christ by its willingness to suffer for Him. First mark is love. And hand in hand with that, it happened in the early church, why should it be any different now, was suffering for the sake of the gospel. You'd suffer for somebody you love, wouldn't you? You mothers and fathers, as you see your little children sick, I've often heard parents say, I'd love to trade places with him. I hate to see that little kid suffering. I'd love to suffer for him or her. You'd suffer for somebody you love. The church of Smyrna was being pressed. It was because of the love that they had for the Lord. Okay, second of all, there was a church in poverty. I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. This is a word that means lack of possessions. It speaks of abject poverty, destitution. It's not speaking of spiritual humility poverty. It's speaking of physical lack of possessions. They were destitute. They were living in poverty. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. Boy, it's interesting that Jesus didn't say, I know your poverty and you don't have to live like that. You can have prosperity, Church of Smyrna. This does not mean humility of spirit. It's talking about abject, destitute poverty that a church was going through. Jesus says, I'm acquainted with it. I know it. He's commending them for their endurance through the persecution, through the tribulation, through the poverty, and through the persecution of the Jews, as we see in verse 9. You know, a lot of people today want painless Christianity. That's what they want. Give me Christianity with painkillers. I want Easy Street. And if you won't give it to me, I'll find someone who teaches it because that's what I want to hear. Church of Smyrna was going through it with flying colors, being pressed beyond measure, being persecuted, living in abject poverty. Now, as we said, to become a Christian in those days was big time move. It was a step of faith. Many people lost their jobs because they said they followed Jesus. The Roman Empire had the right to walk into your house and confiscate your goods if they didn't trust you. And if you said you were a Christian, many times they would do that. So the Church of Smyrna had lost many of their jobs probably. Their property was being confiscated. They were banned from social activities. If they were businesses, they were banned from interacting with other businesses in the empire. And they were suffering for the Lord's sake. So, tribulation, or this being crushed, a church in poverty, and it was a church suffering unfair abuse. Also in verse 9, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The Amplified Bible would say, I know how you've been abused, reviled, and slandered by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, much of the persecution in the early church did come from the Jews. Now, I'm not saying that the Jews are the bad guys, because the Christians have persecuted the Jews a lot too. But the Jewish people were against the movement of Christianity. They, according to history, wrote slanderous reports concerning the Christians in Smyrna, and incited riots with the pagans that were in the city so that the pagan population would be against the church. It was incited by many of the Jewish people, many of the synagogues. Now, Jesus said, they say that they are Jews, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Actually, there has been Jewish opposition to the gospel since its beginning. Of course, you got to realize many Jews were Christians. All of the early church was comprised of Jewish people. But remember at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, they said, crucify him, crucify him. Remember Saul of Tarsus? He was a Jewish Pharisee who was against, who was out to get blood of the Christians and to hail them and put them in prison. And when Paul went on his missionary journeys, he had many of the Jewish people hound dog his steps, incite riots in Corinth and in Ephesus, in Thessalonica. We do hear a lot, and we have heard a lot, of the persecution by the Jewish people throughout history, especially in World War II, some 6 million of them being killed. It's a tragedy, and I believe it's completely satanically originated. But do you realize that the early church between the 2nd and 4th centuries, you know how many Christians were killed? 6 million, at least, is estimated. Incredible persecution and martyrdom. And yet, it's so really interesting, as all these Christians were being killed off, the church grew. Didn't diminish, it grew more, and it grew more. Every time Satan tried to put the fire out, you know, have you ever put a fire out, put your foot in a fire, and the little sparks fly off somewhere and start little fires? That's what was happening. Satan would put his foot in the fire, and these little things would go into Samaria and Judea and Antioch, and boom, more churches would start up. Church was growing and flourishing, actually, during this time. Verse 8. I know we've already covered verse 9 and 10, but I want you to look at something. To the angel of the church in Smyrna. Now, as we said last week, the word angel means what? Messenger. Speaking of, more than likely in this, a human messenger, probably the pastor of the church, who at that time was a guy named Polycarp. John's assistant was a guy named Polycarp. After John, who wrote the book of Revelation, passed on, Polycarp took his place. No doubt, Polycarp received this letter. And he read it, and the message meant a lot to him. He looked at it when it said, "And to the pastor of the church of Smyrna, these says, things says the first, the last, the one who is dead and came to life, I know your works, your tribulation, your abject poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who claim to be Jews and are not, but of a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." Now, let me tell you the story about this guy, since this is a real life situation. Polycarp, the elder of the church, fled the city of Smyrna. Because his congregation said, "You're not safe here, they're going to kill you," split. So Polycarp went out in the wilderness, because of his congregation told him to. As he was out there, the Romans tracked him down and found him. He was living out in a cave. When the officials came to take him, Polycarp did not flee. In fact, he invited them to have refreshments. He offered them food and drink, and asked them to refresh themselves. And they said, "We've come to arrest you and take you back to Smyrna." Polycarp said, "All right, I'll do it, but let me have some time in prayer first." So Polycarp went out by himself for 2 hours and prayed. After the 2 hours, they tied him up and they brought him into Smyrna. As he was going into Smyrna, the official of the Roman government said, "Deny Christ. Have mercy on your old age. Just say Caesar is Lord and it'll be okay. What harm can it do?" Let me read to you his reply. Polycarp replied, "86 years I have served him, and he's done me no wrong. How can I then blaspheme my king who saved me?" And the proconsul persisted, "Swear by the genius of Caesar. I have wild beasts. If you will not change your mind, I'm going to throw them to you, or throw you to them." I don't think Polycarp posed a threat to the beasts. "Bid them be brought. As you despise the beast, unless you change your mind, I make you to be destroyed by fire." Infuriated Jews and Gentiles gathered wood for the pile. Polycarp stood by the stake, asking not to be fastened to it, and he prayed, "O Lord Almighty God, the Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received a knowledge of Thee, I thank Thee that Thou hast thought me worthy this day and this hour to share the cup of thy Christ among the number of your witnesses." The fire was kindled, as the story goes, As the fire was kindled and leaped all around Polycarp, they didn't touch his body. He wasn't burned. And so the proconsul took his spear and he thrust it through the side. That's the way he was killed. The interesting thing, though, this is a story, it's not, we don't know how valid it is, but the story says that Polycarp died from the spear wound, but his blood poured out of him and extinguished the fire. Through his death, people came to know the Lord through his martyrdom. Now, this is a real person that Jesus was writing to. And we can see through history how he was affected by it. No doubt he read this letter and he was comforted. Suffering church, the church of Smyrna. Now, how about us? As I said, it's tough to relate to suffering like this. But when it really comes to suffering, most of us would shrink away from it, wouldn't we? Either we would shrink away from it by compromising the gospel so we don't offend anyone lest they get mad at us and persecute us, or we do it by confessing away suffering. We shrink from it. It's something we say is not for us. Christians are never to suffer like this. Do not fear, verse 10, any of those things which you are about to suffer. Wow. What are we about to suffer? You know, if you look at it realistically, many times our lives don't even challenge the unbelieving world. A lot of times the unbelievers don't even notice us as Christians. They really don't. I mean, there's churches there. We get along with them. They get along with us. Sometimes our standards are no higher than their standards. There's nothing in our life to challenge or rebuke their lifestyle. We get along with them just fine, just status quo. And, you know, it's like, we'll mind our own business, you mind your own business, and we'll just kind of hang around together. John Stott said, the church has become respectable, conventional, inoffensive, and ineffective. Oh, we're just, you know, we're regular people in society. We're no different than them. We just happen to gather in a church. Respectable, conventional, inoffensive, and very ineffective. Whew. You know, we want soft music and soft lights and soft sermons. We want to hear sermonettes for Christianettes so they can quickly leave out and go outside and smoke their cigarettes. We don't want to hear anything that's just the true convicting word of God. Oh, it's too heavy. We want it soft. Tone it down. Imagine receiving a message like this. You guys are going to suffer. You guys are going to die for the gospel. Don't fear. Man, we'd freak out. Now, what would happen if we raised our standard in the church of righteousness and holy living? If we raise the standard of being separated unto Jesus Christ, if we refuse to compromise with the world, what would be the result? Suffering. That would be the result. You would be called narrow-minded, you'd be called Victorian, you'd be called puritanical, old-fashioned, bigoted. And as John Stott said, the world would then be where it's supposed to be, outside the gate and in the wilderness, as far as the world is concerned. Not just like this with them. Jesus said, beware if all men think well of you. And the church of Smyrna was this way because they refused to compromise and let down that standard. Now, in the midst of this, Jesus encourages them. I'll be nice the rest of the night. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into jail or prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Beautiful encouragement. Now, he talks about 10 days. It could be 10 literal days, or it could be, as some believe, 10 periods of persecution. The Roman issued 10 large, great campaigns between the 2nd and 4th century of persecution, beginning with Nero, ending with Diocletian, who is the worst of all. It could be referring to these 10 great periods of persecution that the early church was going to have to suffer, and no doubt Smyrna would be included in those local churches. When it comes to prisons, Christians have visited lots of them. Now, I know today it's through prison ministries, but it used to be they would be the occupants, the cellmates. Paul, Peter, John, the early apostles, even in the Old Testament, Jeremiah was put in a dungeon because he didn't compromise with the Word of God. John Bunyan, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress while he was in a dungeon. In the Old Testament, it talks about Jeremiah who was let down with ropes. He was tied up and he was let down with ropes. And they put him in a dungeon where there was mire, mud, stale, smelly mud. And he says that Jeremiah sunk in the mire. And says in prison, he cried out and he goes, "Lord, I refuse to speak any more in your name." I mean, if this is where I get, if these are the, I wanted to see the world, God, but not this way. And if this is going to be the result of serving you wholeheartedly, being put in dungeon for it, I'm not going to do it anymore. I quit. I'm not going to be a preacher anymore. He thought on it a while and he said, "Lord, your word burned in my heart so much that I just had to go out and tell people all over again." Burned within him. You'll suffer persecution 10 days. Some of you will be put into prison. William Booth started a group called the Salvation Army. He knew about suffering. So did his daughter. His daughter was put in a prison in Europe for the sake of the gospel. Now I want you to listen. There's a little poem that she wrote. She said, "Best beloved of my soul, I am here alone with thee, and my prison is a heaven, since thou sharest it with me." Oh man, God's here. This prison's great. We're having church. "My prison is a heaven because you're sharing it with me." Now he says in verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The word crown is a rich Greek word. It talks about a crown of royalty, a crown of a victor. If you would go to a battle and you'd win the battle, if you'd come back into the Roman Empire and you said, "I won the battle," and you would come in the victory march, they would put this certain kind of crown on your head that you have won, you're a victor, and you're in royalty now. "I'll give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and the reward is a crown of life." Now, this is a twofold promise. There is the promise, there's the human part and the divine part. The human part is be faithful unto death. That's an important promise, you folks. Be faithful unto death. It is easy to have faith for all of the good things. It's easy to have faith for all of the fringe benefits, for the healing. It's tough to have faith in the midst of persecution when death is looking you right in the eyes. The truest form of faith is in the midst of suffering. In spite of tribulation and pain, to say, "I trust God anyway, not just to deliver me, but I'm trusting God to death. Be faithful," or have that attitude of faith in the face of death, "and I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Notice this now. "He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." We say, what's the second death? Second death is spoken about in Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the world standing before the great white throne judgment of God, Christians excluded. As they stand before the great white throne, the books are opened. Death and Hades give up their dead. The books are open. Those that are not found written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire, Gehenna. And the scripture says, this is the second death. This is eternal separation from God. No turning back. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. It is the end. Chances are over with. That's the second death. Now, the reason Jesus says this to the church of Smyrna is he's talking to a group who's facing death. All of you Christians in Smyrna are going to face death and persecution, but not the second death. You Christians might face the first death, but all of those pagans who are persecuting you, they have to go through the second death, which is far worse. That was incentive to them. One thing I didn't tell you about Polycarp is that when he was being burned at the stake, and they said, "Recant your position, deny Christ." He says, "I can't, I've served him 86 years. The fire will be hot." Polycarp turned to him and said, "Not as hot as what you're going to get." That's what he said. "Not nearly as hot as what you'll experience." The second death. Hey, we're going through this death in life. passing from this life to the next. But there's Jesus who receives us at the end. The first, the last, he's dead, but now he's alive forevermore. They have to go through the second death, eternal separation from God. But he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, let's apply this to our own lives. There's a few points here that I want you to remember. Number one, when you are going through the grind, the pressure, the mill, the tribulation, Jesus knows intimately what you're going through. Verse 9, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty. He knows all what you're going through tonight. Your affliction or your trial did not take God off guard. When you come before God and you say, Lord, I'm going through this terrific trial, it's not as if God goes, oh, really? I didn't know anything about this. He knew. It's a prescription. He knew what these people could take. He's preparing them for it. He knows what you're going through. Second principle. If your situation that you're in now gets better, praise the Lord. If he delivers you from it, praise the Lord. If he heals you of your disease or your affliction, great, receive it. Pray for it. If it stays the same, don't run away from it. If it gets better, great. But if it stays the same, you don't have to be afraid of it or run away from it like Elimelech did when the famine came into the land. He split to Moab. You don't have to be afraid to run. And also, if it gets worse, he will walk you through it. He will say to you, I am the first and the last. I was dead, but I am alive forevermore. I've conquered death. I've had the opportunity to pray for different people who have been afflicted physically. Scripture says lay hands on them. I've seen people instantaneously healed. It's neat to watch, neat to be a part of. I've seen people's hips go back into their socket. I'm not exaggerating. I've seen people instantly healed. But you know what? I've prayed for people and had embarrassing moments like as soon as I pray, they get sicker. I'm thinking, oh man, something's not working. You know, dust off my hands again. Try it again. Lord, touch them. And they get worse. Call other people in. They get worse. I've seen them die. And I wondered, why, Lord? And it's almost as if I could hear Jesus say, come into my arms, man. I'm receiving them home. Best healing they could ever get. New body. Eternal glory. Eternal weight of glory. I've watched God call people home. I'm wondering why he hasn't healed them. And it's God saying, I did. I mean, what better healing can you get? They're with me. They're raised up eternally with God. Now, a bit of trivia. We mentioned that this city, Smyrna, was a port from which they would export things, specifically myrrh. Well, the interesting thing about myrrh is it only gives off its fragrance when it's crushed. Smyrna, the church that was crushed, it gave off its fragrance when crushed. The church of myrrh. It's the only spice that gives a scent, but you can't smell it until it's pressed and crushed and you grind it. And it was a fragrance unto the Lord. It was beautifully smelling unto him. Another thing you might want to do in applying this to your own life is go home and write an essay. A couple paragraphs. 2-3 paragraphs. You can really do this. Write a paragraph that says, my suffering, or suffering in my life. And you write down how much you've suffered. What you consider to be sufferings and afflictions. Ask yourself, why do I suffer? Why does God allow me to suffer? Get real gut level honest. Then ask yourself, why don't I suffer? Maybe some of you haven't for a long time. Great. And then ask yourself, what place do I honestly give God in the midst of those circumstances? What is my attitude toward God in the midst of my affliction? Now I realize you're not going to walk outside the door tonight and have the red Chinese guards mow you down. But you do receive some sort of tribulation and persecution just because you're a Christian. If you're not compromising, you're getting it somehow. What is your attitude toward that and even just affliction in general and suffering in general? Is it, I'm going to be faithful unto death. I can't wait to get the crown of life. Those are honest questions you can ask. And we'll close with that tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge your sovereign control over our lives. And Lord, we are confident that your will never lead us where your grace cannot keep us. Father, we've seen a church that lost its first love. We have also seen a church who loved you and proved it by remaining faithful in the midst of some tough circumstances. And although ours might not be like theirs, all of us have that appointed lot of some sort of suffering of some kind. Lord, you know what you're doing. And Father, we give you permission to work that way in our lives. We will submit to your decisions and your choices. Father, we only pray that if we are being crushed, that we would give off that same beautiful fragrance, that sweet smelling aroma unto you. That even through it, we could walk in complete victory. Complete satisfaction, knowing that you are our portion, you are our all, our everything. Father, we just ask that your Spirit move in this room now and speak to individuals, bringing home that message, Lord, to us. Lord, a lot of us tonight have come in and we're walking in perfect health. We're walking in beautiful victory, no problems. We rejoice for those people. Father, I pray that they could also remember the words of this message, because when they're in those times of pressure, that they would know how to handle it. Thank you for your comfort, for your Holy Spirit who comforts us in all our tribulation and trials, that we can comfort those who are in any trouble by the comfort with which we have been comforted by you, Lord. In Jesus' name.